you haven't have simply allowed you to get your own copies, which most of us do, but I printed up a number of copies and I have them over there. I think I've got enough copies for everybody. It's two pages, front and back, and then a third page, which you can pick up. It has to do with the fact that we are coming up to the 10th anniversary of the United Church of God. We've been going for 10 years, and there's a number of things that he has to say here, and I think he expresses it very well. And he says, this coming spring, we will have something to celebrate the 10th anniversary of the United Church of God. There's been a lot of hard work accomplished in order to reach this point. And there is much to be grateful for and to talk about. Brethren have labored to build a spiritual home where we can worship God according to our biblical beliefs, where we can preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and where we can provide opportunities and education for the next generation. This special event gives us the chance to reflect on where we have been and to remember God's blessing and to rededicate ourselves collectively to working together to fulfill His will. As we well remember, a peaceful and biblical focus was nearly impossible 10 years ago. During this time, chaos and emotional turmoil were a daily fare for many of us. Cherished beliefs and traditions were being cast aside, supplanted by long-abandoned theological era. To a certain extent, events a decade ago seemed to at least partially parallel church events during the first century following Christ's resurrection. When Christ didn't return immediately in the first century as many had hoped, history records that some early leaders grew weary of a prophetic ministry that focused on the coming kingdom of God, perhaps thinking, my master is delaying his coming. And they began substituting political and cultural correctness for biblical truth. Just as 10 years ago, a sound focus on the future kingdom of God, which included the royal law that defined sin and the Sabbath that Jesus himself kept, was discarded. As we look back 10 years, we can personally empathize with the second century Christians at Smyrna. What thoughts, we can wonder, ran through their minds when Ignatius and other leaders demanded that they desert the biblical Sabbath worship and instead embrace an artificial time on the first day of the week? Most importantly to us, a decade ago, thousands said no to these changes. Humbled, shaken, and earnestly seeking God's will, hundreds of ordained men and their spouses assembled in Indianapolis, Indiana, in late April and early May of 1995 for a new beginning. As we reflect back, it is important to remember that in Indianapolis there was no step-by-step organizational manual. There was no roadmap to cleverly reconcile multiple thousands of converted brethren whose trust and faith had been shattered. There were just people intensely praying for and seeking God's will, trying to do the best they could. Personalities were irrelevant. Persevering and sustaining biblical truth was paramount. While the events leading up to Indianapolis sobered us, the days and weeks afterwards were filled with excitement, anticipation, and planning, long hours of work, and much rejoicing at a new beginning. There were congregations to provide for, Feast of Tabernacles to plan, youth camps starting during the summer, and literature to produce. People commented that they were on fire about God's Word and God's work, as perhaps they had not been for many years. The atmosphere was motivating and inspiring. Where have we come in the past 10 years? The United Church of God began first and foremost because of a deep desire and conviction to obey God through following traditional beliefs that we read in the Bible. Nothing has changed in this regard. Our commitment to this is as strong as ever. The three initial mandates that came out of the Indianapolis Conference were as follows. Stabilize and care for the local congregations. Observe the holy days and establish sites for the Feast of Tabernacles. And three, preach the gospel. God led us to a different organizational system of governance from what we had in the past, both to protect our doctrines and to maximize the efforts of all members in the work of the church. These objectives and much more have been accomplished since the first year of our existence, and they continue to be the core foundational mandates in our work. In these 10 years since, with God's help, we have made some great strides, and on occasion, due to human weakness, we have stumbled. As an organization, we have helped many thousands, but sometimes individuals have been hurt. We must always, personally and corporately, take responsibility for our errors. Speaking on behalf of the United Church of God, I sincerely extend our apologies to anyone who has been hurt along the way, no matter how inadvertent that hurt may have been. As we look toward the next 10 years, it is certainly our Christian duty to examine those areas, repent, change, and move forward in an improved manner. I am personally confident that we can do this with God's help, remembering the lessons we review each year during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, thanking Him for His patience and forgiveness. I find it motivating to look back to where we started and compare it to where we are today. We give God the glory and honor for the many blessings we have received and acknowledge that our strength comes only through obedience to Him and following the lead of the Holy Spirit. The Bible encourages us to know the state of your flocks, and that applies spiritually as well. Perhaps considering our past will help us to know how we need to move forward. Below are some facts and figures about the last 10 years for us to consider. And he goes on to list a number of things that have taken place. Let's just kind of recap them here. In 1995, the first holy day we observed as an organization was the Feast of Pentecost with a U.S. attendance of 11,726. That same year, we had 27 Feast of Tabernacle sites around the world and approximately 17,500 in attendance. In 2004, we had 55 sites with 20,500 in attendance. In 1995, we started with two publications, New Beginnings, which became the United News, and the Good News Magazine. Currently, we have 6 regular periodicals: the Good News, United News, World News and Prophecy, Vertical Thought, Virtual Christian Magazine, and Ministerial Quarterly. 31 booklet titles, 21 reprint titles, articles, sermon tape program, 6 official websites, and various other publications. In 1995, we had just over 400 elders serving the brethren. In 2005, we have 450. Currently, we have approximately 92 pastors, associate pastors, and assistant pastors serving 217 congregations in the U.S. We have approximately 45 other employed ministers serving more than 150 congregations, video groups, and Bible study groups in countries outside the U.S. Accurate figures for 1995 are unavailable, since ministers and congregations joined the United Church of God on a consistent basis throughout the last half of the year. Starting from nothing in a cramped rented office space in Arcadia, California, we now own the building that houses our home office in Cincinnati. With administrative, media, and mailing operations, it is also the home for the Ambassador Bible Center and Cincinnati East Congregation. There is room for growth, and we have needed to take advantage of that already. We're now in our 6th year of offering post-secondary 7-month intensive program on the study of the Bible at Ambassador Bible Center. So far, approximately 200 students have been provided a thorough foundation in the Bible, better equipping them to serve in congregations and in the work of the church. In addition, hundreds of brethren have participated in ABC samplers and mini samplers across the U.S. and other countries. We anticipate ABC continuing to have a positive impact. United sponsors 2 cable access TV programs that are locally produced by elders and brethren, Tomorrow and the Good News Television. Good News Radio is the 3rd vehicle by which the gospel goes to the airways. Once the new media center is finished, our capabilities in these areas will be enhanced. Thousands of young people as well as adult staff have participated in our youth camp programs, which now includes 8 summer camps and winter teen camps, and 7 regional preteen camps in the United States, plus several more internationally. Additionally, there are dozens of local and regional activities every year. Perhaps for the first time ever, the church offers its employees a formal, comprehensive retirement program in which both employees and the church participate. United conducts a leadership training program to prepare men and women for greater roles of service in the local congregation, including possibly some in the full-time ministry. a great deal remains to be done. We should be encouraged about where we are. We have spent a decade solidifying our resources. Now we possess the opportunity to use those proven resources to do much more in the future. And he says, allow me to offer my personal perspectives on a few of the opportunities that lie before us. With a current and tested mix of literature, websites, broadcast tools, and the new media center, now beginning construction, a large open door stands before us. We possess a singular opportunity, bereft of the challenges and the baggage of the past, to truly increase the awareness and understanding of the church's unique message. We have taken a number of steps to better capture this opportunity in the past few months, and I believe it will bear good fruit. United owes its origins to two critical objectives, to both preserve and to practice core beliefs reflected directly from the Bible. I believe we have achieved that and have done it well. Given this fact, I believe that we must ensure more than ever that we are actively growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we read that we should be able to partake of the meat of the Word, not milk only. And if Christ were to return today, would we be ready to meet Him, prepared to serve upon His return? Clearly, we have done much in preserving and teaching biblical truth and doctrine, but as we need to raise the bar higher, let us do it, and let us do it now. In an age where events that changes batter us in an unrelenting onslaught, we cannot afford to let love grow cold. We certainly cannot permit such a tragedy to occur because of our own actions or inactions. The Council of Elders concluded a number of years ago that we have not always treated one another in a godly manner. Hopefully, we will all work to resolve that with urgency. I think we all firmly believe that with greater submission to our Father, we can achieve greater success here. Now, evaluating both the positives and negatives of our first 10 years will be an important process in the weeks and months to come as the ministry gathers for the 2005 annual meeting of the General Conference of Elders in May. Their focus will be on topics mentioned here and other related subjects. The theme for this year's meeting is Seize the Vision, the Next Decade and Beyond. This should be a wonderful opportunity to review where we have been and, more importantly, to discuss moving forward. Your prayers for God's insight will certainly be appreciated. We have much to be thankful for collectively and individually, and we also have room for growth before we reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect, that is, a full-grown man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we approach our 10th anniversary, and more importantly, as we approach the Passover season, let us give diligent attention to where we have been and where we need to go. As ancient Israel and New Testament Christians have done throughout the centuries, let us rededicate ourselves to God the Father, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And that's from Roy Holiday. I do urge you to get your own copy if you want to go over some of those points that I just read out to you. I thought that he captured so much in that one letter that I debated whether I think I'll just read it to you, because I thought it was a very, very good letter, and one that at this point in our history we need to consider. We need to consider, of course, more and more where we are personally and individually. The title today is The Genuine Seeker. When you come before God, there is only one way to do it that will be acceptable. Now, there are two ways in which we come before God. The first way in which we come before Him is in our own private prayer time. The other way in which we come before Him is when we present ourselves when God's people assemble, such as today. And Jesus Christ even spoke of that. It could be in a smaller group, for instance. And we do. We present ourselves with each other and before God for God's purposes. Now, the same principles that apply to the one where we come before Him also apply to the other way in which we come before Him. I know we all present our petitions to God. Sometimes we do it dutifully because we know we ought to. Sometimes we cry out to Him in desperation. Sometimes, maybe, we don't do it at all. But when we do, there is only one way that will be acceptable and accepted by Him. Sometimes we think, well, if we just utter the magic words, in Christ's name, that it is automatic that we're going to be heard and responded to whenever we make our request to Him. We all want a relationship where God says, and I capture this, we'll read this in just a moment, He says, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. Is that where we are? Is that really happening in our lives? In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 58, this is a chapter on fasting, but it has to do with seeking God. And why He simply does not hear. Why wouldn't He hear? We tend to think God automatically hears. We have an indication here that He does not. And it's quite instructive as to why He would not and why He would. He says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. And they ask of me the ordinance of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. And why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? And why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So God says here, or He's in the discussion that's about here, he takes a question, as it were, them asking it, and presents to them a situation that He understands, and maybe they don't understand, and He wants them to really understand this. Now, the person appears to seek God and even talk about God, but God says, I am not listening. What God says here is that there is not a genuine heart in the person who is seeking Him. And He talks about, He says, look, there are some things that you're simply not considering whenever you come before me, because you appear to want to know, but it says, I think I see a little deeper than that. I don't think you really do, because I see what you actually do. I see beyond that. I see what you do in your own private time, in your own private moments. And you appear in, one might say, their public prayers or their public fasting to be truly seeking God. In verse 9, we just quoted this one, he says now, he's talking about an approach to have, and then he concludes with this, he says, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and He will say, here I am. What is the crucial difference? As I said, this is a discussion on fasting, but the principle for prayer is exactly the same. You are seeking God for His will. You are seeking God for His mercy and kindness, for whatever you are seeking God for, whatever you think you need, for whatever help that you need, as we are told in the New Testament, that we can seek God for help in time of need. The crucial difference when you analyze what you see here is the attitude of repentance. And there is an attitude in which we have to come before God whenever we approach Him with little concern about His laws, about His commandments, or His will, and we're out presenting to Him our thoughts, our complaints, and our will. He says, I don't think you're taking note as to what is the way you need to come before me. You need to listen to me. I remember, I think I was quoting an example back in the leadership club about whenever I've had any sessions with Mr. Armstrong personally, I may have had some things I had on my mind, but in the end, I was listening to him. And I thought it much better to listen to him than to persevere with what I thought I had in mind that I wanted to get across to him. And it seems like whatever it was, he was able to cover it anyway and went out with my questions answered in any case. He talks about them. I'm not going to get into this here, that you're trying to make your voice heard on high, and you're bringing to me some things, but you're not considering what you're doing. He says, this doesn't wash. I want you to take a look at what you're doing. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, just back a few chapters, and you'll find some related thoughts all through this section of Isaiah, because he's trying to get deep down to the person's heart and motive as to what the person is really doing. And this is what he's after here. Chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And he says, I want you to understand that before you even begin. Let's understand this, that there's a big difference between me and you, God says. Now, that doesn't stop things, because he says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is here," near rather. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Here is what God is looking for whenever we come to him. And he says, "I can be found. I can be reached. I can listen to, I can grant your request. I can send forth help. I can do all of this." But here's the way you're really going to get results. That you're going to have to be prepared to forsake your way. We might say, well, what way are we talking about here? But he's ready to listen to those who call upon him. And we must return to the Lord. There is a requisite for him hearing you and accepting you. Let's see what else God says. He says it in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah 29. Well, thus says the Lord, "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So we see here God's intentions toward his people then are nothing but good. Now, there was a captivity, and I think we all understand the reasons for that captivity. He says this, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." This is then, we get right down to the bottom line. This is the requisite for whenever we come before him. If you're going to seek him, you have to seek him with all your heart. And to do that, you have to be prepared to acknowledge some things. There has to be an attitude of repentance, an attitude saying that my ways are not your ways. I know that you're different than me. And I know that the only way I can't come before you and begin to present to you everything that I think, the way I would like to see it, and just talk to you without considering my ways. I think God wants a lot more than that. And in chapter 24, verse 7. Chapter 24, verse 7. Let me read verse 6. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Now you can see the context then. God says that in the process of the nation of Judah, then, who began to call themselves Israel after this, during the exile period of the exile, they began to call themselves Israel. He says, this is going to happen to you. You are going to go into a captivity, and it's going to be for 70 years. But here's the way it's going to be. I will listen to you. I have good intentions toward you. I will bring you back to this land. I will build you. I will not pull you down, and will plant you and not pluck you up. He says, I'm going to do this. Verse 7, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Now here is the expectation of God upon people now that he is sending into a captivity, into punishment, before it ever happens. He says, I'll tell you this, this is my intentions toward you. I'm not going to leave you there forever. I'm going to bring you out, but I expect this to happen, that when you come out, you will, or in the process of being in captivity, in the process of coming out, you will turn to me with all of your heart. God is willing to forgive. We might ask, well, what is it that I've got to be forgiven of? When we come to him in any other attitude than the one of repentance, we're not approaching him with our whole heart. We tend to come to him with an idea in our minds, maybe that we're righteous, and that we can prove it by asking God to notice how unrighteous other people are. You see, these people were not in that kind of a position to do that. But he is stating this attitude toward them before they come out of captivity. He says, I really want to bless you. Now, it didn't all work out quite that way. I think I can demonstrate this to you in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. This is back toward the end of the minor prophets. The book of Haggai. Haggai is... he had come out of captivity. God began to use him as a prophet. And that 70 years was up that we referred to a moment ago. And so he says, they come out and he says, I'm going to plant you and I want you to prosper and I really want you to be established and I want you to go back into the land that you were taken from. And so he says then in Haggai, verse 5 of chapter 1, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into the bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And we have a very important principle here, and very applicable to the situation that they were in, is that he says, I know you want answers. And I know that you have reinstituted what appears to be a semblance of worship toward me. You've got the form, you're doing that part of it. However, he says, I still want you to consider your ways. He says, there's not a lot come from what you're now doing. And you know, that was not his intentions right at the very beginning. And this is what he said. He said, I didn't want it to turn out this way. He said, but there's some things I thought that once you went into captivity and all of these things happened to you, you would consider what is taking place. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, just at the very end of that 70 years when they were to be released under the kings of Media and Persia after that had been saved, been taken over, Babylon had been taken over, rather. You have Daniel then praying, going over the idea that they had been brought into captivity, that they did not obey the voice of God, they did not listen to the servants or the prophets whenever they were sent to them, they did not heed them, they did not repent, they did not change, they continued on. And he says, look, God just had to. If he was God, he did exactly what he said he would do. He confirmed exactly what he said he would do, and he took them right into captivity. In verse 13, he says this, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet have we not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in the works which he does, though we have not always, we have not obeyed, rather, his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Now they needed deliverance. They needed to be brought out of this situation here. And he says, all of this has happened to us, and Daniel was acknowledging, Daniel was a very devout man. Daniel was a person who was, let's say, he stood up for God and worshiped God at the threat of his own life. Otherwise, you know, he got thrown into the den of lions for doing that. Now, he's saying all of this has happened, and yet we have not made our prayer before him. He said, now, we have a little problem here. After all of this, you still haven't turned to me. What we've got here is that God fulfilled his promise. 70 years, that was it. They went back, but that left much to be desired. And what they found is that they simply did not turn to God with all their heart. They were very lackluster about it. They were not zealous about it. They let a lot of other problems come amongst themselves to be able to get back on track again the way they should. The house of God simply was not being built. Nehemiah and Ezra went back, and they were the ones under their leadership. They had to really stir up the entire group of people, give them some encouragement, getting them going, getting them moving down the track to do everything that they should have been doing. They took courage from the prophets, Haggai, for instance, Zechariah, some of these other prophets, said, listen to what these prophets have to tell you and get out there and let's start doing it and take courage. So you have a lot of that going on. And the book of Malachi is one of the most interesting sections about the post-exilic people, that is, after the exile, after the captivity. And oh yes, the temple had now been built under, let's say, Haggai's instruction, under Zerubbabel, and that had been done. The years went by. You still have a situation that you would think then would have changed as a result of the captivity. So we come to the book of Malachi. Now, this is the last prophetic book that is written at the what we call the end of the Old Testament. Well, it was some several hundred years before the Gospels account of Christ began, well, before Christ ever came, in fact. And then they were written, of course, but this is the book of Malachi. And he says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, the son honors his father and the servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Now, this was a surprise. they were going through all of the forms of worship that they had before. I don't know that you could have necessarily have thought. As a matter of fact, he goes through here and doesn't necessarily show that they, so far as the form was concerned, that they were at fault necessarily. But what he says here is that the priest who despised my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? His answer is, you offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way we have defiled you? In other words, they had no idea they were doing this because they hadn't put their minds to it. By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? He says, now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Just try it. You think that you can come before God and entreat God's favor and expect that he may be gracious while you're doing this. It's interesting. Haggai said, consider your ways. Isaiah says, consider your ways. Think about the ways. Think about what you're doing here. And the form is there, or it appears to be, but he says, there's some problems here with the sacrifice, the sacrifices that they were offering. At this point, who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands and from the rising of the sun, even to its going down. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He said, look, my name is going to be great. It's going to happen. He says, now you have a chance. You have an opportunity to be a part of this. He says, but I don't have any pleasure in this, in what you're doing. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit and its food is contemptible. And you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? You know, the offerings were to be a male without blemish from the herd or from the flock as a whole burnt offering. And when they brought that, that's what it had to be. Now, this had to be a good animal. In fact, you would take the males and you would take the best males and you would use them for breeding. You would want to keep them from yourself. And God says, you bring them to me. But I want you to take them into there, and the priest is going to kill them. And he's going to cut off the head. You go back and read this in Leviticus, the first chapter. He says, I'm going to cut the pieces up. You wash the entrails. And you put it on that altar, and you burn the whole thing. Burn it. Because it belongs to me. Now that was a sacrifice, because it had to do with their future livelihood. In other words, they were putting their whole future livelihood right on the line by saying, this is what we're going to bring before God. And he says, you know what you're doing? You're bringing some blind animal. You're bringing some lame, crippled animal to me. He said, this is what you're offering. He said, now this is the way that you're going to present yourself to me, and you think that this is acceptable. Now, we might ask the question, how do we give to God these kinds of sacrifices, or do we? Because when we come before God, we've got to be very careful with the kind of sacrifices before God. Now, there are two ways that I explained that we come before God. Number one, in our own private prayer. I think we've already covered the point. When you do, there's only one way that you're going to be accepted, and that is in an attitude of repentance. That is, you come before Him and you present yourself, as it were, a living sacrifice. We're going to come back to this in just a moment here, but he expresses some pretty bad attitudes. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the sacrifices themselves have not finished. The sacrifice has taught a very good lesson, and we see here that the sacrifice that's to be presented before God then is similar to that whole burnt offering . And that's what this is referring to in chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable service. And then he goes on and says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the sacrifice that we offer before God ought to be one of the highest quality whenever we come before Him. We come before Him privately, and we ought to then ask, what is it that we're offering? You are the sacrifice. What is it that you're offering? Lord, I offer only half. You don't get all of it, because I still have my own will. I have my own stubbornness. I have my own ways. I am still yet unrepentant, but I would like to come before you. Do you think that's an acceptable sacrifice before God? So I'm saying that when we come before God, it has to be complete. It has to be whole. That's what a whole and a complete sacrifice is. And there can't be anything held back. This is why a repentant attitude, then, this is what this means. If it is not a repentant attitude, then you cannot say that you are prepared to accept God's will completely. Now, there are other ways in which we come before God. Whenever you come before God, you come before Him in the assembly of God's people. Simply because whenever you come before God, these are the people in whom the Lord dwells. And God is building a temple, but the temple is the church. And that is the called and chosen people of God, the ecclesia, as it says in the Greek word. And then when we come before Him. Now, you can read this back in the Old Testament, because it talks about three times in a year you are to come before God. You are to present yourself before God. And when you do so, you do that in the assembly of the people. Now, if we come, we should come here because this is why we want to come. And when we do so, what are we offering? What are we bringing? We do, like it says literally, on the holy days, we may bring a physical offering, that is the offering from our own livelihood or our own increase, based upon what our increase is. And we bring it to Him and we make that offering to Him on the holy days, which we all, of course, know about. However, whenever we come before God, He's still looking for something. And I would simply like to ask you, what is it that you bring? What is it that you bring in here? What is it you bring whenever you assemble to any of God's people? This is characteristic of the very offering that Christ was Himself. Let's turn, first of all, to Isaiah 51, verse 16. I'm sorry, Psalm 51. Do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices to God were not literal sacrifices. David understood that. This is not what forgives sin. This is not what gets us in with God. This is not what gets us an audience or that which is acceptable. He's looking for the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite spirit. And when we come before Him, it is representative of the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 10. Now here is the sacrifice that was offered to God on our behalf. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" That's what we just read back in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That we are to be a living sacrifice, proving what is His perfect and acceptable will. It doesn't matter. See, when you come before Him, you've got to keep asking yourself, do I want His will? Am I willing and able to permit His will to be worked out in our lives? Is it a perfect will? Or is it only then half-hearted? What is it that I am doing? The blemish, Christ was an offering without blemish, as Peter says. We're not talking about a physical blemish, but a spiritual blemish. So the sacrifice that we are to present to Him as a whole sacrifice is to be given completely to God. Nothing is to be withheld. Here's the point then. What do we hold back? What have we held back? What is it that we are prepared to do and come before Him as an offering? We come before God with anything less than that. Do we think we are acceptable to God? If we come before God half-hearted, is that successful? Acceptable? If we come before God as observers and not participants, is that acceptable before God? Is that the sacrifice that He wants? Do we complain all the way to the church? Taking a look at it. And I will say this, and perhaps this is our 10th anniversary, and that we've just done our complaining for the past 10 years. I understand, you know, we've been hurt, and we've hit out against a lot of people, and we've hit out against people that were really not the people who hurt us, because we just simply wanted to lay blame to anybody and everybody that came along. And so we've brought before God our complaints. We've been critical and judgmental. We do that whenever we come before God. Or we may have pretty lame excuses for not going. You may as well bring a lame sacrifice before God and say, "God, accept this." And we're pretty lame sometimes in the way we approach Him. If we approach it this way, well, I'll just give it a miss. Well, I'm very real casual about how I assemble with God's people. Remember, God's people is His temple today. I'm not going to go tear that temple down. I don't know who ought to be in that temple. I don't know what that temple in the end. I got a pretty good idea what it ought to look like, but I don't know all about it. So I got to leave it up to Him to build that. But I tell you one thing, if I'm going to work on the temple, that's something I've got to do. Or if I'm a part of that temple, that's something I've got to do completely and totally. We can go through the motions. You had people here in the book of Malachi who said, whenever they were offering the sacrifices, they said, "This is a weariness. This is a weariness. When this should have been the most, the greatest thing that they could do," and that's the way it was described back in the Old Testament. Back when God gave this, the priest, the people who actually did the offering, should have, I mean, that was important. That's how they saw it. And what the priests were doing, and one would think the people were too, because they had to bring in the offerings, and those offerings had to be processed according to the way God says. They're saying, what a weariness, and begin to sneer at it, as it says in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 1. And so they don't give it their best. There's other things that come in and begin to be the, you know, the main thing. And Haggai says, you're out building your house. That's fine. I'm very happy you're building your house, but you just neglected mine. He says, what are you bringing? How are you treating this? And then you're asking the question, how come I'm really not involved? How come I'm really not there the way you want me to be there? How come whenever you call, I don't really answer? Because I want you to consider your ways. You know, that's what I'd like us all to do and to think about it. We've been going for 10 years. And I don't know how much longer we have, but half-hearted approaches are simply not going to get us where we want to be. Licking our wounds simply is not going to get us there. Going back over past hurts, in whatever way that we say, God has brought us through that. Let me cover one point here, if you don't mind, just for a second. When 10 years ago, I thought Roy Halladay captured this very, very well, that we could think this. Well, we were smart enough to come through all of this. I was spiritually aware not to go along with all of these things. I was never that dumb. As a matter of fact, I don't understand how come people who are still doing this can be that stupid or that dumb. All right. As a matter of fact, I came out of this because I was very spiritually aware and so on. Let me tell you something. We were in a captivity as much as these people were in a captivity before they came out. And he says, here's what I'd like to see happen. We got rescued. I don't know if you believe that or not. We got rescued. We're not here because we're so good. We're not here because we're so smart, or we were so spiritual, or we were so great before. We're here because God rescued us. Though we tend to go point the finger and say, well, so-and-so would have done this. So-and-so would have done it. This would have been a lot better here. This is an exercise in absolute futility. Folks, we're here because God got us here. That's it. You try to assign anything else to that, you're going in the wrong direction. This means that, well, are we thankful for what we've got? Or do we despise it? Sneer. It's a weariness, and we sneer at it. And we bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Should I accept this from your hand? We say, well, these are sort of kind of people who are, what? You know, they're not all really with it. They've got a lot of problems and a lot of faults. And, you know, you can look at it that way. God says, be wholehearted. If that's a sacrifice then that we're bringing to where we can then expect God's blessing for Him to step in. You know, as the man said, as I just read, we look forward to the next year, the next years. There's a lot that he said we got to repent of. He didn't say we have a lot to be proud of. He says we got a lot to rejoice over, but we don't have a lot to be proud of. We're here because God made a decision. We're here because God took some action. We're here because God got us here. What is our response then to that? What are we prepared to do? These people in the post-captivity period never really went anywhere. Let's face it. I hope you've been reading or keeping up with the Bible reading program, because it's all in there. They never went anywhere. Only on occasion they were able to kind of have a bit of a revival and just get things going a little bit under a certain amount of inspiration. But when they came out, and they were to go back and do what God says and reinstitute the system of worship that God gave to them, they were really half-hearted about it. So he says at the end of Malachi, he says this. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember that. What's wrong with the law of Moses? It's a good law. It's a great law. Put it into practice. Do it. He says, you know what you ought to be doing with the statutes and the judgments and everything else. He says, I want you to remember that. The sacrifices of God today are just as much applicable today in their own way. And that is when we become the sacrifice as they were back then. It just changed from Jesus Christ being the sacrifice without blemish, and then we offering ourselves today as complete and whole sacrifices. That's what he tells us to do. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Hebrews 13. Verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Is this what we hear? Do you hear this? Do you say that? Do we offer the sacrifice of praise? Do we praise God? Do we thank God? Or do we complain? The table of the Lord is contemptible. We're not the food. What do we say? I don't know what we say. We've got to think about that ourselves. But it says here, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. When they brought that sacrifice to God, they can't say, I wish I didn't have to do this. I hate doing this, but it's just my duty, and God might do something bad to me if I don't. He says, if that's your attitude, don't bother. You offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to show how deeply grateful and thankful we are for what we have. This is, as Roy Holiday said, not to say that we haven't made mistakes. This is not to say that we're perfect. This is not to say that we don't have a long ways to go. That is right out there acknowledging that. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Psalm 50 in verse 7 through 15. If we're going to take stock of where we are, let us first be thankful. Let us remember God got us where we are today. Then let us do what we should do to show that we're thankful. But if we're going to complain, we're going to be critical, and we're going to be judgmental all the way to the door of the assembly, I think God's going to have a problem with the sacrifice that we say we're offering. When you come before God and you want your prayers answered, God says, give to me the sacrifice of praise. Make your offering to me. I'll hear you. I'll give you what you need. You'll get what you need. But let your request, not your demands, not your complaints, let your request be made known with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verse 6. Let your request be made known with thanksgiving. And chapter 50, verse 7. Psalm. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. That's the literal burnt offerings he's talking about here, which are continually before me. He says, you're dutifully going through everything you should do. I'm not criticizing you for that. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. They're mine anyway. So I'm not trying to take something from you. And this is not really what I'm interested in. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness, and I will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay all your vows to God Most High. Pay all your vows to God Most High. Acknowledge Him. Who do you owe it to? You owe it to God. For why we're here. You owe it to God to treat one another, just like the man said in the letter, in the way that you should. You owe it to God, then, to give yourself wholeheartedly to Him, to become the whole burnt offering. You owe it to God to be a participant and not just an observer. You owe it to God. Offer to God, verse 14, thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. He says, this is the way it works. I don't need your offerings. I don't need your herds. I don't need your flocks. I'm not interested in you going through the outward motions. He said, all of these are mine anyway. You come to me with the whole heart. You say, everything's not right. Can you let me take care of that? That's what he's saying. He says, I'm not interested in that. I want you. I want you completely. I want you totally. When you offer, when you come to me on your knees, are you prepared to offer yourself completely, totally, 100%. That's it. That's what he wants. This is when we start to get answers from God. He says, don't you understand who I am, that I am a great God, and that's the kind of honor that I want. Now, we can minimize this and say, well, look, it's a measly little effort that's going on out here. Nothing much is going on. Maybe it's sort of all over. Nothing's over with God. Nothing. God will say when it's over. And when it's over, you'll know it. It's not left to guesswork. What's my duty, and it's more than my duty, what He's asking me to do, is to be that whole and that complete burnt offering. Is that where we are? I ask you to simply to consider this point in our history. I thought it was a very good letter Mr. Holliday wrote. I wanted to kind of capture that idea. Thanks once again for coming. And, well, we'll see you when we see you.